So today what I want to do, instead of preaching what would have been a really exciting end to the series, which we'll have to wait on, I have to do a little bit more somber. And I want to take the first part of the message, and I'm telling you up front, it's going to be more teach than preach. And there's a reason for that. With all of the yelling and shouting and debating and discussion, there's way more heat than there is light. And I would like to slow that down a little bit and say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible have to say to us as followers of Jesus Christ on the issue? But then I want to shift for the last part of the message, and I want to go from teach to preach, because I do believe there are things that we are called to do and respond in this situation. So let me begin by saying that there are what I believe to be surface issues, and then there are more under the surface, deeper issues. On the surface, it seems to be an issue about the land. Whose land is it? Are the Israelis settlers in their own homeland, defending themselves from terrorist attacks by Hamas, whose goal is to eradicate the Jewish people by any means necessary? Or are the Israelis occupiers who stole the land from the Palestinian people, who practice apartheid and subject the Palestinians to lesser status, as the pro-Hamas crowds assert? So I'm going to invite you in your Bibles, if you would open to the book of Genesis. Actually, hold that. I'll get to Genesis. You get to Genesis in a minute. I'm going to read a few other scriptures. But if you'd open to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We're going to turn to that in a minute. If you travel back in time with me, some 44,000 years ago, to about 2,000 or so B.C., in that time period, in the Middle East, it was not uncommon, in fact, regularly used, what they call covenants. And covenants showed up in multiple forms. There was what's called a parity covenant, a covenant between two equals. Two peoples, two nations would mutually give and take. It's parity. There is also a type of covenant known as the suzerain vassal, which is a very powerful king and a lesser king. Suzerain vassal. That's the type of covenant that God established with Israel at Mount Sinai, what we call the Old Covenant. God established that with Israel, and that covenant is set up on the premise that the great king has done something marvelous for the vassal, and the vassal in response promises to love and obey the master. I'm not talking just in the Bible. I'm talking about this is just in that culture. But God used that and adapted it to his relationship with his people. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. I did the 10 plagues. I brought you through the Red Sea. I am your God. Now here's the deal. You'll have no other gods but me. You won't use my name in vain. There's a series of stipulations that follow that. In fact, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy sometime, Deuteronomy really is a covenant renewal document where the original covenant at Sinai with the original people that came out of Egypt, who then died in the wilderness, God now establishes a renewed covenant with their children just before they go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. It has all the characteristics that were common in that type of covenant in that time period, including blessings and the curses. And if you look at Deuteronomy, you can keep your hand there in Genesis 15. But in Deuteronomy, here's what God says. Deuteronomy 28, and you can see it on the screen behind me. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He'll bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they'll cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you're destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Similar kind of language gets used in those other treaties that were outside the Bible as well. So this is not unusual. But he goes on to say this, verse 63, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So the ultimate covenant curse is you're getting kicked out of the land. Now, when Israel became a kingdom, a monarchy, they got into trouble because they did not always follow the Lord. They often sinned against God. And so God sent covenant enforcers, we call them prophets, to say to them, here's what you should be living. Here's what the law says. Here's what's going to happen if you do God's way. Oh, blessing, blessing, blessing. Here's what's going to happen if you don't do God's way. Curse, curse, curse. And the people kept going, la, 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 la. Sometimes they would listen, but more often than not, they would reject. And finally, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He kicked them out of the land. He exiled them to Babylon. But even with that, God promised through Jeremiah, I will restore you to the land. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, oh Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. The land of the north was where Babylon was considered. Among them will be blind, the lame, expectant mothers, women in labor. A great throng will return. They'll come with weeping. They'll pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I'm Israel's father. Ephraim is my firstborn son. So there's a covenant curse. I'm kicking you out. And yet here God, in his mercy, is bringing them back. It's like, wait a minute. They blew it. They broke covenant. You should just end it. But God doesn't end it. And the reason for that is there was another covenant that had been established 400 to 500 years earlier with a guy you've probably heard about. His name is Abraham. So in Genesis 15, take a look with me at this covenant. And this covenant is a different kind of covenant. It's not a parity covenant. It's not a suzerain vassal covenant. It's known as a royal grant covenant, which means it is an unconditional covenant. It's not based upon the performance of the person who's receiving the blessings of it. It is simply given by the grace of the king or ruler who gives it. No conditions on it. Here's Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, now look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Literally, so shall your seed be. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He just simply said, if God said it, it settles it. I believe it. I believe it. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. This took place 4,000 years ago. And close to 2,500 years before Muhammad came on the scene. God says, I give you, by royal grant is what he means, I give you this land. What land is it? Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt, a wadi of Egypt, to the great river, which would be the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, and all the other ites. Okay, they're all there. That's going to be my royal grant to you. You believe me, you trust me, here's what I'm going to give you. So, from the biblical perspective, God gave to Abraham and his descendants the land we call Israel, that used to be called Palestine. God gave that as a gift. So by virtue of God's royal covenant with Abram, that land belongs to the people of Abraham and his descendants through Isaac. Secondly, there is a misconception that following the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, under General Titus of Rome, or the Bar Kokhba revolution and rebellion in 125 AD, that all of the Jews were dispersed out of the land. That's not true. It was at that time that the Romans changed the name of Judea, which is land of the Jews, to Palestine, which is related to the word Philistine, because they wanted to make fun of the Jewish people because they kept having problem with the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Like, you guys keep rebelling. You just won't accept our rulership. So they did disperse a lot of people. They murdered and killed a lot of people, but not all the Jews left Israel. In fact, from the time that Joshua conquered the land under God's guidance in the Old Testament, right around 1406 or so BC into the present day, there have always been Jews living in Israel. They weren't removed from the land completely. They still live there. So here we have today a Jew versus Palestinian people, but there, when Palestine was described originally, it was never described as a people. It was described as a land. They took that name, Palestinian, but it was not original to, in other words, the people that lived in Israel during the interim weren't a ethnic group associated and connected. Actually, they were seen more as connected to Syria than they were to any land of itself. So you look at historical records and you will find that Jewish communities have continually inhabited the land, the numbers waxing and waning depending upon who was in charge. When the Crusaders came in, they certainly killed a lot of Jews. But all the way up to including and following the conquering of the land by the Ottoman Empire in 1517, Jews have always lived in the Promised Land. In fact, by the early 19th century, more than 10,000 Jews lived in what is today known as Israel. And in the late 1800s, when anti-Semitism was growing in Eastern Europe and over in Russia, more and more Jews began to immigrate to Palestine in larger and larger numbers. When they came in, at that time, there were about 250,000 Arabs in the area, and most of those Arabs had only come there in the few decades before. It wasn't as if they had been there for centuries. It was just a few decades before. So there was no long association they had with the land. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, tens of thousands of Jewish immigrants began arriving in the land. So even beyond the fact that God gave royal grant to Israel, there's also historical records that trace Israel's existence in the land dating all the way back to the time of Joshua. Thirdly, following World War I and the defeat of the Ottoman Empire had teamed up with Germany and not with the Allies. So what the Allied forces said to the Arabs in the land is this: if you will help us overpower the Ottomans, we'll give you land. Unfortunately, this is where things get a little murky. Britain, one of the main powers, was saying one thing to the Jewish people and another thing to the Arab people. And as a result of that, the Arabs look back at that point as, this is where we were betrayed by the West. You promised us one thing, but you didn't give us everything you said you were going to. Broken promises. And it has led to a lot of conflict in the Middle East. Under the League of Nations, some of you are familiar, the precursor to the United Nations is the League of Nations, Woodrow Wilson following World War I. And under the League of Nations Covenant and the general provisions of Article 22 that were endorsed in 1919, the land of Palestine was envisioned by the Allies as a national home for the Jewish people. So God gave it by royal grant. They've always lived in the land, and now the world is recognizing this is their national home. In 1920, the San Remo Resolution was passed, which turned the desire into a binding act of international law that required Britain to legally oversee and actively cooperate with the Jewish people in making a Jewish homeland possible. And it was 2 years later where Palestine became a British mandate, came under the control of Britain. The San Remo Resolution was inserted into the preamble of the mandate. And so Jewish legal rights and the title of sovereignty over Palestine by the Jews was established based on international law over 100 years ago. See, some believe, well, Israel didn't become a nation officially until 1947, 48. but they had already had their legal rights to it and the sovereignty understood and affirmed by the community, by international law, back in the 1920s. However, as soon as the mandate was established, it wasn't long after that the Arabs began pogroms against the Jews that were living in Israel and began killing them. And as a result of that and pressure on Britain by the Arab people, they began to make more and more concessions with the hope of trying to keep the peace. So although they had promised Israel in the mandate and in the resolution the entirety of this land of Palestine to go to the Jews, they kept chipping away until there was this very small piece that was left for Israel, which was a violation of what they had agreed to do following World War I. Finally, in 1947, some 25 years after all these instances took place, the UN General Assembly passed what's known as the Partition Resolution, which established two states in Palestine. The UN established an Arab state and a Jewish state. And the Jewish state was a very, very small piece. Most of it would have been an Arab state. Two-state solution. You hear about two-state solution? That was already put forth by the UN General Assembly, voted on and approved by the General Assembly. And even though the land was less than what they were promised, the Jewish people said, we can accept that. The Arab people rejected it. The Arab leadership rejected the two-state solution in 1947. In 1948, May 14th, Israel declared itself an independent Jewish state. Their declaration was complete, and they finally proclaimed itself an independent Jewish state. The U.S. that day, immediately under President Harry Truman, recognized the state of Israel, and it was admitted to the United Nations as a full country. So, not only did God make a covenant, a royal covenant, with Abraham and his people, not only did they have a unbroken inhabiting, settled in the land, not only did the international law confirm the existence of this homeland for Israel and to make it happen for World War I, the UN also agreed, Israel accepted the term, Israel became a nation state, and the UN recognized it as the state of Israel. That was not well received by their neighbors. In fact, the very day that Ben-Gurion declared it an official state of Israel, 8 hours later, Egypt was dropping bombs on Tel Aviv. And the Arab states around attacked, and what became the War of Independence. As a result of that war, Israel ended up capturing 50% of the land that the UN had allotted to the Arabs, land that had originally been promised to them back following World War I. As we move into the 50s, you probably heard of a man by the name of Yasser Arafat. Yasser Arafat founded Fatah, a paramilitary organization seeking the removal of Israel and its replacement with a Palestinian state. In 67, he joined the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and Palestinian Arab nationalism became a significant political movement in opposition to Israel. And that same year, the Arab League announced three no's. There'll be no peace, there'll be no recognition, and there'll be no negotiations with all of Israel's enemies. In response to Egypt's closing of the Straits of Tarim in June 67, Israel launched a preemptive strike on the Egyptian Air Force. And as a result, it started the Six-Day War, and they captured the Gaza Strip, Sinai, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights, all areas that had been previously promised to them back after World War I or were part of the Jewish national home. In 1973, a coalition of Arab nations led by Egypt and Syria attacked Israel again, this time on the Jewish High Holy Day of Yom Kippur, the holiest day in the Jewish year. The Arab nations were initially successful, but Israel was ultimately successful in repulsing their attacks. 1 year later, the UN General Assembly recognized the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination, national independence, and sovereignty in Palestine, which is ironic because that's what they did back in 1947, and it got rejected. Over the past 50 years, numerous concessions have been made. Israel has made concessions what's called land for peace. If we give this to you, will you stop trying to kill us? If we give this to you, will you recognize that we are a nation state? Every offer or agreed to by Israel has been rejected by Palestinian leadership, who say they want a two-state solution, but by their rejection indicate they don't. In spite of this, over the past 20 years, there's now been a push in some circles for what's known as BDS, Boycott, Divest, and Sanction, with the attempt of trying to pressure Israel to put an end to what proponents are calling Israel occupation of Palestinian territories. They're saying that Israel's occupying Palestinian territory captured during the Six-Day War, even though that land was given by God, they've inhabited it continually, and after World War I, they agreed it was theirs. And Israel was fighting back an attack. Now, what's ironic about this charge of apartheid, you may not know this, but 20% of Israeli citizens are Arabs. This isn't, 20% of Israel's citizens are Arabs. Arab groups have served in government in Israel. In fact, an Arab sits on the Supreme Court. The apartheid actually is more the Palestinian territories, where if you're a Jew, that's not good. All right? So on the surface, I've taken you on this quick historical trip. Give a kind of broad perspective of what people believe the issue is. It's about the land. Now let me take you from a more biblical perspective, spiritual perspective. I think it's more than just the land. On the surface, it's land. On the surface, it's occupying or not occupying, settling, not settling, rights, not rights. But on a deeper level, I think this goes to an ideological, and some would even argue a religious war. I've looked over Hamas's revised document. I spent time reading it. And what they believe is they are doing Allah's will, God's will. They believe that Israel is illegally occupying the land and that God wants this land, Allah wants this land to be under Sharia law and Islamic State, and therefore it is not only their right, it is their responsibility to wage jihad against the people. Ultimately, Islam's goal, and you can read their documents, is they believe that there needs to be a worldwide caliphate under Sharia law, which means that Jews and Christians have to submit. In fact, all peoples would need to submit. Now, having said all that, I will also say this to be fair. There have been a lot of things that have gone on back and forth, and unfortunately, civilians have gotten caught in the crossfire on both sides. And we want to make sure that we don't tilt so far that we miss the fact that Palestinians are people too. Jews are people, Palestinians are people. Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, they're people. They're people. And sometimes we can get so caught up with our rage and anger that we miss people. Yes, the acts they've done are heinous, but there are some people that are suffering that didn't want any part of this, and they become collateral damage. I want to make sure we keep that in mind. But as much as I see this as an ideological religious war, Muslim versus Christian, and you got the whole idea of crusades and deals and power and jealousy, I think ultimately, and this is where I want to shift from teach to preach, I believe ultimately what we're seeing is a spiritual war. A spiritual war between light and darkness, a spiritual war between good and evil that goes beyond simply the human level. When you look in the eyes and you see the pictures and you see the faces, it isn't just human looking back at you. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And although it's easy to see this as Arab versus Jew or Palestinian versus Jew, the attacks on the Jewish people go back way before this past century. Israel is established by God, calls Abraham, descendants. They go into Egypt. God uses Joseph, one of 70 that went into Egypt, to rescue Egypt. A new dynasty gets established. They don't know about Joseph, and they begin to abuse God's people and begin murdering and killing Jewish babies. That took place 3,500 years ago, long before Islam, long before the battle This goes all the way back. That was even before they had the land. And then you had the Amalekites. Oh, they were friendly people, weren't they? They tried to wipe out Israel when Israel was in the wilderness. And because Saul didn't obey God, one of those descendants ended up being called Haman. And if you know your history, Esther, Haman was the guy that wanted to wipe out the Jewish people. It's where we get the Feast of Purim from and the Jewish holidays. Again, that's taking place 2,500 years ago, or 2,400 years ago. And then we have Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the Seleucid, a Greek Seleucid, one of the generals, the descendant of one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who came in and tried to destroy Judaism, desecrated the altar by putting a pig on the altar. He tried to get rid of all Torah scrolls. He had them burn. He wanted to get these people to submit to Greek ideology. And then there was King Herod the Great, who started murdering babies in Bethlehem. And shall we be honest about the history of the church? There were crusaders who butchered Jews. And even though we love singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther was an anti-Semite. You may not know that, but he thought the gospel of justification by faith is what the Jews needed to hear, and when they didn't accept it, he said, burn down their houses. Get rid of their... He could have lived in the 1930s in Germany. In the early church, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, they kept calling Jews Christ killers. Anti-Semitism has been around a long time. We have the pogroms in Russia, the pogroms in Eastern Europe, and of course Hitler and the Holocaust. Why? There's never been a people that has been so persecuted for as long as the Jewish people have. There's no nation, there's no ethnicity that has ever experienced this much hatred, this much rage over such a long period of time. Why? May I suggest to you it's because of God's original covenant promise to Abraham? Look at Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The original starting of that covenant relationship that God had with Abraham and the Jewish people. Is it possible that the hate that we see exhibited through people actually traces back to the enemy, the devil himself, who hates God's plan of using blessing through Abraham and his descendants and his seed, which ultimately we know is whom? Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Satan hates the Jewish people, and he uses his enemies, their enemies, to persecute them. But don't think that's the only place where the devil's hate is directed. He also hates you if you're a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Today in Nigeria, it's known as the land of massacres. A couple years ago, the highest number of deaths connected to faith were found in Nigeria and increasing by 60%. Christians there are abducted, tortured, churches are burned, homes are confiscated. In the top 10 list of countries with the most Christian deaths, 7 are African countries, according to Open Doors. There are 340 million Christians today that are being persecuted in the world. The life of one Christian in 8 is difficult because of their faith. And the reason I argue that the devil hates us is based upon what? The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 12, after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. He was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's a question about the land. Some would argue so. Is it a question between Muslim, Christian, Jew? Some would say yes. Or is it deeper? Based on what I have witnessed in this last week and what I know of history and from the scripture, I'd say it's much deeper. This dragon is what the scripture calls him, is attacking. So now the question we circle back to practically as I finish. Two questions. Just like that young lady asked me, is the attack on Israel a sign of the end times? And the second question, how are we to respond to the world in which we find ourselves? First question, is this a sign of the end times? Is this going to be the start of World War III, and is this the end? My best guess, and I'm telling you that up front, is I believe that we are closer than ever before to the return of Christ. And that's just in part because we're closer then than they were in the first century. But I say we're closer for the following reasons. Take a look at Matthew 24. The passage opens with Jesus and his disciples walking by this glorious restored temple by Herod. They're blown away by all the things they see. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, verse 2, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. They're like, what? When is this going to happen? And what's going to be the sign? I, for some reason, crossed it off. But what is going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's actually three questions there. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus says in verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claim I am the Christ, will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. I've shown you already how many wars have taken place between Israel and its Arab nations, Arab neighbors. There's one more. It says nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We've had World War I, we've had World War II. Certainly those have happened. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. Notice, though, these are the beginning of birth pains. When my wife went into labor for our son Benjamin, it was 33 hours later before he was born. The first hour of contractions was just the beginning. These are just the beginning. But then notice verse 9. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Over the last 30 years or so, we have seen a shift in America. It's longer than that, but it's been more pronounced in the last 20 or 30 years. A wholesale rejection of the Judeo-biblical values by our culture. That's not normal in America. In fact, when Tocqueville came over to America, he said it was the churches and the gospel that made us as great as we are. But if we walk away from that, we're seeing the results of what happens when a nation chooses to rebel against God. So we're just beginning to see this. In other nations around the world, like Nigeria, they're already seeing it. But people are going to hate you because of Jesus. Right now, if you hold to a particular biblical stance, you're called a lot of names. You can lose your job. In some places, people are let go, right? He goes on to say this, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. Have you followed the news about the growth of nuns in America? And I'm not talking about Catholic order. N-O-N-E-S. More and more people in America are now identifying as nun when they're asked about their religious background. Nun. Most of them, many of them, came out of churches. And they've walked away. He says, people will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear, deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And here's the last verse. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. The reason I say we're closer than ever is a lot of these signs are happening right in front of us. The reason I say we're not there yet is this gospel has not yet been reached, has not yet been preached in the entire world. There are still people groups that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But with what God has blessed the world with technology, we have the ability to reach people groups in ways that we've never done before. Now, Pastor Ray, do you see Israel being in the promised land, tying it into some kind of prophetic? I do. I'm one of those that I believe Israel, now when I say back in the land, I mean recognized, not just living land, but back, many of them coming. Because I believe, and I'm telling you up front, this is my belief. I believe there's one more awakening yet to come. I do not believe we're at the point where, hold on, we're heading down, this is it. Because what I'm seeing, at least in our nation, is for the first time, people have seen the evil of this group Hamas that they have never seen before. This was on TikTok. This was on YouTube. They were boasting and just letting everyone see this that they were doing. I don't know what they thought they would accomplish, but people saw real evil. Israel actually has a unity war government. When do they ever agree on anything? The parties are always fighting, and yet they've agreed this has to stop. They see this just like the Allies saw Nazi Germany in World War II. There can be no concessions. There can be no appeasement. From Israel's perspective, this is a terrorist organization that is bent on destruction, and the only solution is destruction. Now, the question is, what's going to happen in terms of worldwide implications? Iran is threatening that they'll do something if Israel goes in. Syria, Hezbollah up there. I mean, you've got a lot of moving parts right now, just like there's been in 67, actually, the War of Independence, 67, 73. So I don't know where all that's going to go, but somewhere in my gut, And prophetic words given to this church and prophetic words given to us personally 30 years ago is there's one more awakening coming. That God is not willing that any should perish. And so what's happening in our nation is there seems to have reached a tipping point where more and more people are saying, this is stupid. What's going on? This isn't just, okay, I'm good. Wait a minute. No, this is not good. This is bad. This is really bad. The solution isn't going to be simply trying to politically change things. The solution is going to be a God thing. It's got to be the church on their knees crying out to God. But I believe that as close as we are, there's still a sweep that God wants to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? You ask the first question, are we there? No, I don't think we're there yet. If your kid's in the back of the car, are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. When are we going to get there? I'll tell you when we get there. We're not there yet, I don't think. Now, if the Lord comes back tomorrow, I'm going. I'm good. But I don't think yet. Not yet. There's still people that need to be reached. So how do we do this? Do we ignore the news? Do we turn off the TV? Do we unplug the computer? How do we navigate this? Well, let me say this first of all. If we are in the Matthew 24 time period, and he does tell us that the love of most will grow cold, then first out of the gate, we have to make sure our love stays white hot for Jesus Christ by continuing to develop intimacy with him. It's very easy to get caught up with all the news and stop the intimacy with him. Your first line of defense is stay close to Jesus. It's not a cliche. It's your relationship with him is what will allow you to navigate whatever is coming. And secondly, do not neglect the gathering together of the household of faith. We did a beautiful bonfire here Friday night. And for the kids, because it was a little too hot to toast marshmallows without toasting eyebrows, I think I'm a little red up here still from that. It says, God knows every hair on my head. There's a few less hairs. He has to know. I'm convinced that. They took a little fire, just a little one, off to the side. At first, they pulled some embers off. You know what happened to those embers? They started getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. That can happen to us as believers. We need him, and God intended us to need each other. So I encourage you to be together. This isn't about getting your butt in the seat. This is about you staying connected to the body of Christ so you do not become a casualty of war, so that you are not picked off by an enemy who wants to take you out with dragon hate. Stay connected to the body of Christ. Keep your heart tender before the Lord and before one another. Walk in that grace. Walk in that forgiveness. Do what it needs to be done so that we maintain the unity. We keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the love hot for him and that first love hot for each other. Number two, and this may sound self-serving, but it's not meant to be, take seriously the sermon series I just got done preaching. I didn't just fill 5 months because I had nothing else to do. I did it because God just so impressed upon my heart that if we're going to be available for the awakening, we've got to grow up in Jesus Christ. We can't be wah-wah-wah around. We can't be me around. It's got to be mature and complete. So take the series seriously. I'm not going to say that three times fast. If you miss some of the messages, they're on YouTube or they're on the webpage. But listen to these scriptures from Romans and from Ephesians and from Philippians and from Colossians. Take to heart. It's time. Please don't just sit and soak. Grow in Christ. Mature in Christ. Embrace those things that God's bringing in your life. If he's got you in a tight spot, a hot spot, please don't resort to your default of whining and worrying and warring and whimpering. As I've told you again and again, respond by waiting on him, worshiping him, believing and embracing what he's doing in your life, because God is good. And if he's allowing something in your life, it's not because he hates you. It's not because he wants to hurt you. He's not trying to humiliate you. He just knows that anything in you of the old life is going to destroy you, and it's going to harm what he wants to do through you. So take this opportunity. We have this time. God has given us this time to grow in Christ and to develop relationships. We have the discipleship series. If you've never gone through discipleship, tomorrow night we're starting level one, 6:30 to 8 o'clock, a chance to grow together. It's journey, discipleship in the context of community, an opportunity to begin growing in your faith systematically, organically with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Anything less than spiritual maturity and growth will be insufficient for the days ahead. Number three, don't pull in, but reach out beyond these four walls. We have the answer, the real answer to the world's needs. It's Jesus. I can tell you right now, people are scared. People are frightened with what's going on in the Middle East. They're frightened when they look at inflation taking off again. Things that they used to be able to buy, they go out now and buy a pack of ground beef. And a 90%, 93% is now $25 for a package of ground beef. People are scared. They've run through savings. Some are on credit. They don't know what's coming. It looks like some are projecting or some kind of depression or recession next year, not a soft landing. But you know what? It doesn't matter what goes on around us. Jesus is Lord. And if we have to pull together and support one another like they had to do in the Bible, then so be it. That's what we'll do. But we cannot and dare not pull in and react with fear because of economics and political and climate war, because we get it. We understand where the real issue is. People are looking for answers. And as I've said in the past, we cannot ignore the world. We cannot fear the world. We cannot attack the world. We cannot conform to the world. We are to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not walk in fear. Yes, the economy may go south, but you know what? Somewhere I remember reading that five loaves, two fish. That's what I thought. Don't mess with me, Lord. I'm already having trouble with this. But if he can take five loaves and two fish and feed 5,000 men, not including women and children, if God can provide food by a raven to Elijah, if God can do the miraculous, then why do I need to fear? We were talking to this one young lady. She was, I'm a little bit nervous. What if when we get there, I don't make it? What if we get there and I get scared? What if they threaten to kill me? And then one other guy says, well, I can handle that. I said, yeah, but what if you're a parent and they got a gun to your kid? Oh, that's different. And so we talked about it a little bit. And I said, here's what you're doing. You're using today's grace to deal with tomorrow's concerns and fears. If you live for him now, you will keep getting grace so that when that day comes, you'll have the grace you need in that moment to stand firm and faithful to Christ. But we cannot shrink back. That's why last week I talked about going beyond these four walls. We have open doors. I mean, doors are opening all over the place. You're hearing creaking doors open because people are looking for it. Yes, there are some that don't care, some that are angry, some that are hateful. But there's a vast majority of people that are like, does anyone have an answer? It's like Charlie Brown of the Charlie Brown Christmas. Does anyone know what Christmas means? I do, Charlie Brown. Does anyone know what's good? Yes, let me tell you. This is what happens when the world turns its back on Jesus. But let me tell you what Jesus can do. Let me tell you who he is. That we are wise in the way we act towards outsiders. We make the most of every opportunity. We pray for open doors. We pray for clarity in our proclamation. We let our speech be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Number four, we want to pray, as we did this morning, for the peace of Jerusalem and the salvation, certainly, of the Jewish people. Some would argue that, you know what? God rejected Israel when he started the new covenant. It's done. And yet, when I look at Romans 11, Paul said, did God reject his people? By no means. He said, there's a remnant now, chosen by grace. But then he says in verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because Israel's missed it, the door opened to us, the Gentiles, so we're in. But notice this, come to make Israel envious or jealous. When I was in school, undergrad, I had a mentor, I've mentioned his name repeatedly, Marv Wilson. And he talked about a conference of Jews and Christians that was taking place at Oral Roberts University. And he said there was this very earnest and very passionate Christian that was looking over at the other side of the table where Jewish people were. He goes, I just want you to know my Jesus. I just want you to know my Jesus. And the Jewish man looked at him, then make me jealous. Wow. And what Marv Wilson's point was is that we need to live such a life with Jesus the Messiah, that our life is so vibrant that people want him. That the Jewish people realize. Because look what he says is going to happen. Down in verse 19. I'm jumping ahead here, Pam. He says, let's jump down to verse 23. If they don't persist, that is, if the Jewish people don't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature, contrary to nature, or grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So you get conceived. No. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. It's true. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is not yet done reaching the Jewish people. And so when we pray for God's salvation, for peace of Jerusalem, and for God to save the Jewish people, we're in line with God's heart. But can I say this to you? It's also God's heart that we pray for the Palestinians, that we pray for Hamas. If you were a first century Christian, praying for the Saul would not have been at the top of your prayer list unless it was an imprecatory prayer. Kill him, Lord, because he's killing your people. Kill him, Lord. Kill him because he's persecuting your people. And he was doing it in the name of his God because he believed he was right and Christians were wrong. But what was God's plan? God's plan was to take Saul, turn him into Paul, the proclaimer of the truth, became the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. Who knows which one of these terrorists will go from terror to proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Pray for not only Palestinians, pray for all Muslims. We are hearing such news going on in the Muslim world. Jesus is appearing in dreams and visions to people. We're hearing such fruit in the Muslim world because they're being so turned off by what they're seeing with Hamas and ISIS, Muslim Brotherhood. They're looking for an answer beyond what they know. And people introducing them to Jesus. Pray for the Hindus and the Buddhists and others that don't know the Lord. God is not willing that any should perish. Number five, don't lose sight of the true nature of the battle. Stay suited up. We did a whole Keepers of the Kingdom VBS on this one. It's easy for us to focus on what they're doing and see with our eyes what we do not see spiritually. And we need to remember what's really going on. Remember what Paul said. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so look at the armor. We're not going to go over that, but you know all the pieces of the armor that we're to be put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand. All these things are God's armor that protects us. And finally, as I conclude, trust in Jesus. Rest in his work and depend upon his Holy Spirit to remain faithful no matter what. Remember, we overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives so much as shrink from death. Let's pray. Lord, you call us to be world Christians, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You want this gospel of the kingdom to be preached everywhere, because before the throne, there'll be representatives of every nation, every tribe, every language. This gospel was never meant to be the possession of one ethnicity, one nationality, one color. There was to be the most beautiful diversity of peoples represented before the throne. And Lord, certainly there's a lot going on in our world right now. The world's attention certainly is focused on the Middle East. And it seems, Lord, as if doors are opening for the gospel and we don't want to miss it. But we know that if it's going to happen, then we've got to grow up. We've got to mature, because you tell us that we're to be vessels fit for the master, prepared to do any good work. Lord, if we're not in that place, if we're not embracing the work of those growing pains, we're going to get stuck and we're going to be limited in what you can do through us. We don't want to do that. We want, as the song goes, we want to live all out for you. We want every part of our being, our passions, our dreams, our lives, our hopes, to be all wrapped up in you, because you created us for your purpose. Lord, I pray that you'd keep the church steady. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be given to fads and fancies, that we'd be steady. That, Lord, we wouldn't be given to fear and anger, but we'd be steady. That, Lord, you would allow us as a body to come together in unity, to live out the faith in context of relationship, so that we make people jealous for you. They see such life, they see such hope, they see such vibrancy in our lives, that the quality of our life is so different because of Jesus, your Spirit dwelling in us, that they cannot help but be affected by you in us. I gotta ask you, why? How? What is it about you? And we'll have a reason for the hope that's in us. We get to share clearly the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray for those in the congregation that are frightened over the days ahead. They wished it was the 50s and not the 2020s. Lord, would you reassure them that you have defeated the dragon and they overcome? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I pray, Lord, that they would walk with you in grace today, so when the day ever comes, they will continue to trust that grace by your Spirit. That this is not the hour for the church to throw in the towel, to conform, to shrink back, to react with anger. It is time for the church to rise, to its place of witness and ministry to the world. We get to be part of that. Thank you for that privilege that we actually get to see it happen in our day. Hallelujah. 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 We pray for all those that are involved, Lord, in the Middle East that do not know you. We pray for the next generation of Pauls who go from persecutor to preacher, from attacking you to affirming you, Lord. Pray for those who are in authority as decisions have to be made. Give them counsel beyond their own to not just think earthly, but to think spiritually. To respond in ways, Lord, that are in alignment with your perfect plan and purpose. There are people that still need you in our world, Lord. There are people you still want to reach with the good news of Jesus. May we be your vessels. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Go in the grace of our God.